Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist who lived from 1903 to 1990. He was raised in a home that believed humankind could solve its problems completely on its own with the right government and the right programs. He began his career working as a journalist by writing short stories and articles for newspapers, eventually landing a job with the Manchester Guardian in England. And in 1932, the Manchester Guardian newspaper sent Muggeridge to Moscow. This was during the terrorizing reign of Joseph Stalin. And Muggeridge looked forward to see how this society worked, but was soon disillusioned by the fact that everywhere he went, a Russian watchman walked with him. And all his articles for the Guardian had to pass through a Russian government censor. So Muggeridge decided to take a risk, a big risk. He had his Russian interpreter buy him a train ticket for a several-day journey from Moscow through the Ukraine and down to a place called Rostov. There were rumors of a great famine in Ukraine, and Muggeridge wanted to see for himself. He writes, "My journey to Rostov remains in my mind a nightmare. The worn railway compartment with endless cups of tea served. Passengers coming and going, most of them Communist Party officials, who were open to talk and friendly and put up with my basic Russian language skills, but immediately closed up when I brought up the subject of what was going on outside the train." He goes on, "A famine had hit the Ukraine. But it was not just a famine. It was a state of war. The communist Russians had forced peasant farmers and their families off their land. They took all their crops and cattle and forced them to join collective or common farms. I saw abandoned villages, the absence of livestock, neglected fields, frightened people. One morning at a railway station, I stumbled on a scene where peasants with their hands tied behind their backs, were being loaded onto cattle trucks at gunpoint." Then he writes, "In Kiev, a major city in Ukraine, where I found myself on a Sunday morning, on an impulse, I turned into a church where a service was in progress. It was packed tight, but I managed to squeeze myself against a pillar where I could see the congregation and look up at the altar. Young and old, peasants and townsmen, parents and children, even a few soldiers in uniform worshiped together. Never before have I participated in such worship. The sense conveyed of turning to God in great affliction was overpowering. Though I could not understand the words, I knew bits of the service. For instance, where the congregation says, 'There is no help for us save from God.' What intense feeling they put into these words. In their minds, as in mine, were the abandoned villages, the hunger and the hopelessness, the cattle trucks being loaded with human cargo in the early dawn light. Where could they turn for help? Not to the Russian government under Stalin, not to the forces of progress and democracy and enlightenment in the West. Every possible human agency was found wanting, lacking. So only God remained. And to God they turned with a passion and dedication, a humility impossible to convey. They took me with them. I felt closer to God then than I ever had before or am likely to ever feel again." Muggeridge eventually became a Christian with a long journalistic career. But the forced famine in Ukraine is estimated to have cost the lives of between 3.5 up to 8 or 9 million people. And the people in that church that day cried out, "There is no help for us save from God." Do you believe that? I wonder if one of our greatest problems today is that we have so many resources at our fingertips that turning to God with our needs is the last resort that we take. Consider the statement, Jesus can provide everything you need. Really? Do you believe that? Your answer may depend on past experiences that you have with God and needs, if you went to God with your needs, and if you remember a time when you had a great need and God helped you, you might agree with the statement. But maybe you asked for something that you did not receive from God, which would likely affect your confidence in His ability or His concern for your situation. But if we grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus, we can learn about the types of needs that He met for people in the Scriptures. And then we might see more about the ways He can provide for us now. And so today, we're going to discover more about Jesus in Isaiah. I entitled this series, Following Christ Through Isaiah, but today's message can be entitled, Finding Jesus in Isaiah. Because today we are going to find a person whom Jesus completely fulfills in character and action with four characteristics that can help us with our needs today. And we're going to see how these characteristics can help specific needs in our lives, and then I'm going to, at the end of our time together, invite you to bring your needs to God. So if you can find Isaiah chapter 11 in your Bibles, or on page 495 in the Bibles in front of you, we'll be in Isaiah 11 today, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of this people as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So last week we were in Isaiah 6, and the last verses in that chapter described the downfall of the kingdom of Judah. And in the last verse of that chapter it says, "And the Lord, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." So this is a picture of Judah, the nation, being cut down, and all that remains is what looks like a tree stump. And then in chapter 7, 8, and 9, which we did before Christmas, Isaiah has this encounter with the current king of Judah, Ahaz. And he says, "Trust in the Lord. Don't trust anyone else. Trust in the Lord in the face of this threat from this great kingdom of Assyria." But Ahaz refuses. He will not trust in the Lord, so the Lord will send a child. And you have some of the most famous Christmas prophecies in Isaiah 7 and in Isaiah 9. And then in chapter 10, the Lord announces another reason for hope for these people. He will eventually cut down the superpower Assyria as well. So in verses 33 and 34, just before our passage, there is this image of the Lord cutting down a great forest and leaving it as a forest of stumps. So Assyria will cut off Judah and leave it as a stump. The Lord will one day cut down Assyria and leave a whole bunch of stumps, but the stump of Judah still has life in it. And the last phrase of chapter 6 of Isaiah says, "The holy seed is its stump." Now, look again at Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Well, a shoot is a small sprout of a plant. And Jesse was King David's father. So this is an image of a new king. A new king is about to arise. But he will not just be another king in the line of David. It does not say the stump is from Judah. It is the stump of Jesse. Well, the only people who can come directly from Jesse are Jesse's children. So this will not be a king in the line of David. This will be a new David. He will not only bring new life, he will grow to become a branch that becomes a tree, which will bear fruit. So this shoot is actually a person, a new David, the Messiah, or anointed one, that the Jews look to for deliverance. And the rest of Isaiah 11 describes this new David. As Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled this hope. Jesus is the new David. So look at what the new David receives in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." But it's not only the Spirit of the Lord. It's the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. That's a lot of Spirit. There's actually seven different facets or functions of the Spirit listed in Isaiah 11:2. And this reminds us of another awesome image of Jesus in Revelation 5:6. Which says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God," or sevenfold spirit of God. And likely Isaiah 11:2 refers to the same sevenfold spirit of God. So look at the many characteristics of the Spirit that rest upon this new David. First and foremost, he has the Spirit of the Lord, which means that the new David will have divine power. Then he has the Spirit of wisdom, a rare capacity for comprehensive judgment coupled with an ability to put this judgment to practical use. Then he has the Spirit of understanding, which is an ability to decide between various possibilities and to choose the best course. He has the Spirit of counsel, which is an ability to devise a plan for a situation and see its many-sided complexity. But he also has the Spirit of action or might, which is the power to carry out that plan. He has the Spirit of knowledge of the Lord to guide and instruct in the ways and the honor of the Lord. And he also has the spirit of the fear of the Lord, a spirit of reverence and humility before the Lord. So think about one need that you and I all have. We need counsel and wisdom to make decisions. If you face a decision today, you would likely appreciate wise counsel and wisdom. Have you turned to the new David for his counsel? For Jesus has the sevenfold Spirit of God upon him, which will give him perfect insight. So we need to access Jesus' wisdom and counsel. How? Well, we ask for it in prayer. Jesus can speak his wisdom and counsel to our spirit, but then we test whatever we sense from Jesus in our spirit by his word. The Bible contains the written counsel and wisdom of Jesus. We find in it principles and direction that will help us make decisions that face us. Tim Keller writes, because the Bible is the word of our Creator, it is our soul's owner manual. The things it commands are the very things we were created to do. So godly wisdom comes from relating to God, not just to some divine figure, but as our Creator. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. So turn to the flawless word of the Lord. We need to trust the Lord's counsel and wisdom more than our own understanding. And if you need to make a decision, turn to the one who has the sevenfold spirit of the Lord. Next, let's think about our need for justice and healing from bitterness. Everyone in this room has sinned. And everyone in this room has been sinned against. Some of you have endured great injustices in your life. And your offenders may not have faced justice or repented of their sin against you. And some of us carry bitterness because of unresolved injustices. So we struggle. But the new David will rule with justice and righteousness. So look at the end of verse 3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. That's a good thing. Because appearances can be deceiving. And sometimes criminals hire people who twist facts to create doubt about their guilt. And sometimes people bribe judges. And sometimes judges are vulnerable to appearances, to pressure from the media, maybe from the defense. But the new David will not judge by appearances, nor will he be swayed by gossip or slander. He will, verse 4, judge the poor with righteousness and decide with equity for the meek. He will look out for and bring justice to those who don't have the means to get justice in a corrupt system. And not only will the new David pronounce justice, he will carry out the verdict. Notice in the last half of verse 4 that he carries out justice against the wicked just by speaking. His word releases power against those who have not repented of their crimes. And this justice will not be some fleeting priority of his administration. Oh, I'm going to focus on justice for a while and then I'm going to do something else. No, it will be part of his very character. Verse 5 tells us, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist. Well, the belt of the waist for ancient people was the belt that held their flowing robes and everything together. It was central for them to be able to function. And the new David will have the belt of righteousness. But also another belt, the belt of his loins, refers to the underbelt that tied the undergarment to the body. So this belt was especially close to the body. And it's called the belt of faithfulness. So this new David is going to be characterized. His very nature is righteousness, faithfulness. Meaning all injustice will be called to account and paid for. And this may happen in this life. But if not, it will certainly happen on Judgment Day. Which means that you and I can entrust the injustices done against us that have never been paid for, never been acknowledged, to Jesus. And one day he will call those to account who have never acknowledged their wrong. And we may need to pursue the justice that we can get in this life, but sometimes we can't get it. So we need to let him look after it, and then we can be released from the bitterness that may cripple our lives today or that we harbor towards those who may have sinned against us. Next, we come to another need that we all have: reconciliation with God and with others. Reconciliation involves bringing together two formerly hostile parties who resolve their differences and live with a restored relationship. Well, starting in verse 6, we get an amazing picture of reconciliation with all of these animals living together. You have predators lying down with their prey instead of eating their prey. You have young children who are not in danger of formerly poisonous snakes. What is this all about? It is an amazing picture of reconciliation. Formerly hostile parties have been brought together so that they live together in peace with no quarrel against each other. And this will come because Jesus' reign will bring a deep reconciliation that permeates all of nature. Now, how do we interpret Isaiah 11:6 to 9? One possibility is to literally interpret it as true, like as a literal interpretation. This is a picture of a future kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord, where the wolf shall literally dwell with the lamb, and there'll be no threats, no war. This would require a profound transformation of the natural world. One commentator said, this would require that the entire lion would have to be redesigned, his digestive system changed, his teeth changed, for him to only want to eat straw. Yet, a profound transformation of nature seems to be promised, especially in Romans 8. So one possibility is to interpret this literally. Another possibility that some commentators take is that the animals symbolize the nations of Isaiah's time. And the predator animals are the aggressor nations, and the vulnerable animals are the vulnerable nations. And so this is a picture of people from those nations one day being reconciled and coming together. Or it could simply be a portrait of the ability of the Lord to bring reconciliation between the most unexpected former enemies. In his kingdom, there will be no more war between humans and between nature. And I believe these verses do point to the future kingdom of heaven and earth that the Lord will reign over, and that we will literally experience this in that kingdom one day. But this future perfect reconciliation points to the possibility of reconciliation today. And we all need reconciliation with God, reconciliation with others. So first of all, we need to be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 states, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then we must reconcile with others, even though it may be imperfect. And we've talked about this before. Reconciliation requires both parties to come together. If there is an offender and an offended, the offender has to acknowledge that they've done wrong. The offendee needs to forgive. And then they enter into this new relationship together. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So that's calling people who are in the midst of worshiping, who remember, oh, my brother or sister has something against me, I did wrong. Leave your offering right there and go and be reconciled and then come back. That's how radical Jesus says, take reconciliation seriously. Or Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And we need reconciliation with people we're at odds with. But we can receive the power to reconcile from Jesus, the one who will create this incredible reconciled kingdom. And the last need this passage raises is also one that everyone lives with. We all need God. We all need to come to God. We need the obstacles cleared so that we and others can come to God. And so look at what the new David does, starting in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Well, a signal was a flag or a standard that kings had. And in ancient battles, of course, they didn't have radio communication, so the troops could get confused on the battlefield and not know what to do. And they might not hear anything based on all the noise. So the king would raise a flag or a standard that would tell them what to do, or maybe be a rallying cry, "Come and gather around me so we can take the fight to the enemy." Well, here, this new David comes and raises himself as a standard for people, all people, to come to him. And then in verse 11, we hear about the Lord extending his hand a second time. What's the first time? Well, the first time was when he extended his hand to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt. But now he's extending his hand a second time to bring all nations to himself. And then in verse 13, a strange thing is showing up. All of a sudden, we're talking about people who don't get along. Verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim, the harassment of Judah. What is all that about? Well, sometimes when people come together and gather around, maybe as a family, old family feuds that have not been resolved might bubble up. And here Jesus is calling all nations to himself, calling all people to himself, people that we might not normally want to hang around with, people that we might have a feud with, they're coming to Jesus too. What do we do? And here in verse 13, it's like Jesus is reconciling these two nations that have issue with each other, Ephraim or Israel in the north, Judah in the south. So he's doing this work of bringing people together and resolving their differences. And then in verse 15, we see God remove natural obstacles for people coming to him. So verse 15 says, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt. Well, that could be the Nile Delta. And so the picture is that the Lord somehow makes the Nile Delta passable because you had to take a big passage around it to get up to Israel. And he also talks about the river, making the river into little streams. The river was the Euphrates River, a great obstacle to people coming down to Israel. But the Lord's going to make it into seven little streams so that people can walk across it in their sandals. It's a picture of the Lord removing obstacles so people can come to him. And so this Jesus will open the way for people from everywhere to come to him. And we need to come to him. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, in John 14:6. So if you've already come to him, think of all that God did to bring you to himself, the obstacles that he removed so that you could come to him. Maybe he brought people along who would bring you the message, or someone who listened to you or showed you kindness, and you began to have these obstacles in your heart towards God removed, and you felt yourself drawn to him. And maybe some of you here today even have sensed God drawing you to himself, and you've noticed the hostility in your heart towards God has really been lessening, and you're much more open to coming to him. That's God working in your life, removing those obstacles so that you can come to him. And you and I, when we have these obstacles removed, when we come to Jesus, are then called to be part of God's obstacle-removing plan. To remove a boulder here or a stone there that might be keeping a person from coming to God. So where have we been today? Well, remember the people in that church in Kiev in 1932? They cried out, there is no help for us save from God. Today, we all have needs. But have we brought them to the new David? We don't have to wait for the shoot from Jesse's stump to arrive. He's already here. His wisdom and counsel is already available to us through prayer, through his word. He will ensure justice will be done completely and thoroughly so we can let go of our bitterness. He can bring reconciliation between us and God, us and him, us and other people, or our loved ones who don't love God. So we need to continue to pray for his work in their lives. And if you already know him, he's removed the obstacles for you to come to him. So you need to pray to be part of that obstacle-removing work in the lives of others. But whatever your need is today, I want to invite you to come to bring it to him. And so let's pray together. And I'm going to give you a few moments to lift up your needs to the Lord, whatever they may be. To confess, there's no help for me, Lord, except from you. Confess that and then lift those needs up to him. And then after a short while, I'll pray. And Lord God, you have heard the needs that have been spoken. Maybe there's people here today that can't even describe their need. They just know they have this need. Or they can't get into the situation because it's too painful. They just mention it. Well, you know it better than we know it. And you have wisdom and counsel that can show us the next step. And so I pray for every need that was mentioned or brought to you in just a moment ago. And I pray that you will work and that you will help. And I pray, Lord, that you will also help us to be a church that humbly works to be part of the obstacle-removing work for the people around us who don't know you, those who have a hard heart towards you. And we pray, Lord, for them and pray that you'll bring them to yourself and that they can find hope in you.